couple of weeks ago, I guess 3 or 4 weeks ago now, Barb and I had the opportunity to travel to Canada, and this was during that week where we had straight 100-degree days here, and our timing, I thought, was pretty good. And while we were up there, one of the things that we happened to see was a covered bridge, and we pulled off the road, found a place to park, and kind of scrambled around to try to get the right angle to get a picture of this covered bridge. And when I took the photo of it and then, you know, got back and put it on the computer to see what it really looked like, the picture was kind of washed out, and I was kind of disappointed that the exposure wasn't really good. Apparently the camera kind of got fooled, and it did what it shouldn't do. And so I thought, well, that's no problem. I'll just, you know, on the computer you can adjust those kinds of things. And so since the picture was washed out, what would be the adjustment that I would want to make on the picture to make it stand out a little better? Yeah, intensity, maybe take the intensity down a little bit, and then work with the contrast. What I was trying to do was to make the dark parts of the picture a little darker and the light parts of the picture a little lighter so that you could really see what it was. I wasn't very successful at it, but that's what you do with contrast, right? I mean, that's what contrast is all about. If you've ever adjusted your TV set and adjust the contrast, it's so that the difference between the lights and the darks will make that which you're trying to portray, the image that you're trying to portray, clear so that you can see what it is. And what we're going to find in 1 Samuel this morning is there's going to be a contrast presented to us in chapters 16 through 20, the passage we're looking at today. Only in this case, it's a contrast between two different men. It's a contrast between Saul on the one hand and David on the other. And as we look at Saul, you know, we're going to be looking at his life and saying, oh my. And as we look at David, we're going to be looking at his life and saying, oh my. It's really an amazing contrast between these two individuals. Well, of course, at this point in our study of 1 Samuel, we have seen that King Saul was a man who fit Israel's image for a king. Remember, the nation of Israel had rejected God as their king. What they wanted instead was they wanted a human king who was just like the kings of the pagan nations that surrounded them. And so that's exactly what the Lord gave them when he gave them Saul. You know, we saw that you know, Saul had the characteristics they were looking for. You know, he was a man who was handsome, he was tall, he was an able warrior. He fit that description. But then last week, as we studied 1 Samuel 13 to 15, we had an opportunity to see the Lord put Saul to the test. And we began to see more clearly what's going on inside Saul, what he is on the inside. And we found that even though his appearance is that of a king on the outside, on the inside, his heart was anything but yielded to the Lord. And therefore, he did not make a suitable king for Israel. So as he faced these tests, the things that we saw last week were that, you know, when he was under pressure, he responded by being impatient and fearful, and he was disobedient. And then in the second test, we saw that he was in a situation where things were really going quite well. Things were kind of falling into place for him. And that actually was a test as well, as it determined how he would respond in that situation. And there we saw that his focus was self-centered, that he was uninterested in prayer, and consequently, because he didn't pray and didn't turn things over to the Lord, he made foolish decisions that really cost him. And then the last test that we saw, he was given a command, and the command was to destroy the Amalekites, and he was to destroy every man, woman, and child, and he was to destroy all the livestock as the Lord was bringing judgment onto the Amalekites. And how did he respond to that test? Once again, we saw he was disobedient, that he decided that, you know, rather than carry out this command, which is not a pleasant thing to carry out, instead, he listened to the people, and he feared the people rather than fearing the Lord. And so we saw really where his loyalty lie, and it was not with the Lord, but with the people that he was ruling. So consequently, the Lord declared to Saul through the prophet Samuel that not only would Saul's family not carry on a dynasty of the kingdom to rule after him, but also Samuel explained to him that the Lord had already torn the kingdom of Israel away from Saul. It's past tense. It had already happened. And instead, the Lord had selected a replacement for Saul, a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart. And a man who is described as being better than Saul, a neighbor who is better than Saul. And so that's the state of events as we pick up the narrative in chapter 16. And if you look at the first verse, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" So here we see the Lord kind of gently rebukes Samuel. Samuel is grieved over Saul. And there's not a lot of information given there. We're not sure, you know, what exactly it is about Saul that is bothering Samuel so much, but certainly Samuel is disappointed that Saul is a man of disobedience. He's not a man who is bringing glory to the Lord. He's not a fit leader for Israel. But, you know, clearly the Lord is saying here to Samuel, you need to get over it. You know, you need to stop being worrying about Saul and stop grieving over Saul, because it's time to move on. The Lord indicates that he's already selected a replacement. And, of course, we know that it's even from eternity past. And so Samuel is given marching orders to go anoint him as king. Well, from what you learned about Samuel's character last week, as we saw these tests kind of reveal what he was like on the inside, what would you expect Saul's reaction to be when he finds out that Samuel is going to anoint somebody else as king? How would you expect Saul to react? Angry. Yeah, that's exactly what you'd expect. Look at verse 2. Apparently this is what Samuel was expecting too. Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Now that kind of speaks volumes about the character of Saul, doesn't it? I mean, if Samuel is saying, you know, if he finds this out, I'm as good as dead. So again, kind of another reflection of where Saul's heart is, the kind of person he is. "And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, by the Lord giving Samuel this instruction to, hey, just take a heifer and just tell people that what you're doing is you're going to offer a sacrifice, the Lord was not telling Samuel to be deceptive, because indeed offering a sacrifice was part of the anointing ceremony. You know, all he's doing is telling Samuel, you know, this is how you're to explain yourself. You don't need to tell everything that you know. And obviously the implication is that the Lord will protect him. And of course, that's exactly what he does. So Samuel proceeds to Bethlehem to offer the sacrifice in the presence of the elders of the city. And then as he makes the arrangements for the sacrifice, he also invites Jesse to come and his sons along with him to come and attend this sacrifice. And so Jesse arrives and the sons arrive. And the first son that Samuel sees is Jesse's son Eliab. And do you remember what Samuel thought? Those of you that did the reading ahead of time, what did Samuel think when he saw Eliab? He said, "Oh, this is the one. Man, this guy looks like a king." And you see Samuel kind of marching down the same path that the people of Israel had before, that this sort of image of what a king ought to look like. But then look at what the Lord says in verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so, obviously, a critical point for Samuel to understand that the king is not being selected because he looks like a king. He is being selected because of what's in his heart. And so after bringing out seven of his sons, one at a time, and all of them being rejected by the Lord, Samuel asks Jesse, "Well, do you have any more sons?" And, of course, you're familiar with the story. Jesse replies that, yes, there is one more, the youngest, but he is out tending the sheep. And so Samuel has Jesse send for him, and he is brought before Samuel. And the Lord indicates to Samuel that this is indeed the one. And that takes us to verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Ramah, of course, being Samuel's home. So Samuel is departing and going back home. So he anoints him, and the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David, as it says. And that's an indication of a special empowerment. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit coming in the sense of salvation. Rather, the Spirit is coming upon David in the sense that David is being empowered for the task that is before him. He now has the Spirit working in him in a very powerful way to be able to lead the nation. So, David is now the designated king, but we'll notice that in God's providence, David doesn't take the throne immediately. He doesn't enter into the office of king immediately. He's not yet ready to assume the throne. And so what we're going to see is that from this point forward, the Lord begins a period of preparation in David's life. And just as we saw Saul's character put on display last week, in the same way, we're now going to have a chance to see a bit of what's in David's heart. And we'll begin seeing this contrast between these two men, Saul and David. So, if you look at verse 13, the moment of David's anointing, it's really at this point he is designated as king as far as the Lord is concerned. He is the king, and he begins his ascent to the throne. But at the same time, this anointing also marks a change in Saul. And we're going to see that in Saul's life, he begins a steady decline. And it's really propelled along by his lack of interest in the Lord, on the one hand, and his kind of consuming desire to please himself, on the other. That's really what seems to drive him. So look at verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." And so you see the Spirit coming upon David and giving him great power, and just the opposite happening to Saul. The Lord has removed his spirit. Again, this is not a reference to salvation. It's a reference to Saul no longer has the power of the Lord working in him to be an effective leader. And what's interesting is, notice too what the Lord allows in the second half of verse 14. It says, "An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." You might think, well, wait a minute. An evil spirit from the Lord? How would the Lord send an evil spirit? Well, what this is really a reference to is simply the sovereignty of the Lord. And it's exactly the kind of thing that Tom Pennington was talking about this morning. That the Lord is sovereign over Satan and sovereign over all of Satan's demons. And he uses them for his purposes. And so what the Lord has done here is he's removed his spirit from Saul. He's taken away the spiritual protection that was over Saul. And now Saul is kind of fair game. And the Lord just sort of steps back and says, "Saul, you don't want to have anything to do with me. Fine, you're on your own." And Satan immediately sends a spirit to terrorize him. And God allows that to happen. You know, Saul, a man that we've already seen, was a fearful man. Now he's a terrorized man because of his disobedience to the Lord. Well, Saul's servants, the passage continues, Saul's servants understand the situation. They recognize what's going on with Saul. And they recognize that this is no ordinary event that's happening in Saul's life. They realize that what's happened is a demon, a spirit, is terrorizing him. And so they come up with a proposal. And they say, "You know what would really help with this situation, Saul, is if you bring in a musician. If you bring in somebody to play music for you, you will find that soothing and you will find that to bring you relief." And once again, we see God's hand at work behind the scene as a skilled musician is selected and brought into the court to do just as the servants had suggested. And that musician is none other than David. Yeah, so obviously you see the Lord in control here, the Lord bringing David into the royal court as part of his training, as part of his exposure, as part of his preparation. And then take a look at verses 21 to 23. It says, "Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly." So, relationship gets off to a good start, right? "And he became his armor-bearer." Now, one thing that was characteristic of kings at that time is that they typically had multiple armor-bearers. So this is probably not something that David was singled out for. There were probably others that were serving in that task as well. But nevertheless, it's a great honor that he would be placed into that position. Verse 22, "Saul sent to Jesse saying, Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. And so you can see everything seems to be in order. Everything seems to be going well. That takes us to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, it becomes clear that David's role within the court of the king was a temporary job, or a part-time job, I guess I should say. That what David was actually doing is some of his time he would spend in the court and would play music when it was required. And at other times, he would be going back to Bethlehem and tending to his father's flock. And so David's not working full-time. He's kind of going back and forth between those two arenas. Well, it was during this time that the armies of the Philistines and the army of Israel were squared off against one another. And you could picture a valley and a mountainside here and a mountainside here. And the army of the Philistines lined up on one mountainside and the army of Israel is lined up on the other. And it's at that point that we meet this individual by the name of Goliath. And he's the champion of the Philistine army. The scripture describes him as being about 9.5 feet tall. He's a big guy. Furthermore, it describes his armor, that he was wearing a suit of scale armor. And it says that scale armor weighed about 125 pounds. Now, men in this room, can you imagine putting on a suit that weighs 125 pounds? I think it would tend to slow us down a little bit, but not Goliath. A huge man. It says that he was armed with a spear that had an iron head on it, and that iron head weighed 15 pounds. I can't imagine myself being able to throw that thing very far. It'd probably just go thud on the ground. But again, you get this picture of Goliath as this absolutely monstrous man. And of course, he challenged the army of Israel, and his words are recorded for us in chapter 17, starting at verse 8. It says, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Pretty bold statement, isn't it? Of course, I guess from his perspective, it's not that bold because he doesn't think there's anybody that can even come close to defeating him. And so that's the situation. And look at the reaction in verse 11, the reaction of Saul and the men of Israel. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Again, we see this pattern in Saul's life where fear is something that just seems to come up again and again. And of course, we could look at this from a human perspective. And, you know, if any one of us were to be pitted against Goliath, would we not be fearful? Absolutely, we would be. But we have spiritual weapons at our disposal, do we not? Spiritual armor at our disposal. But you'll notice we don't see Saul taking advantage of that at all. Instead, what happens is this situation just keeps playing itself out day after day. Look down at verse 16. "The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand." So every morning, every evening, he is taunting the army of Israel, and he is making the same claim that, hey, send a man who will fight against me, and if he can beat me, we will become your servants, and so on. Well, of course, the story is a familiar one. David's three older brothers, or three of his older brothers, were serving in the army under Saul, and so Jesse sent David to the front in order to bring his brothers some supplies. Furthermore, what Jesse wants David to do is to find out the news from your brothers and bring word back to me on how they were doing. And while David was there, he had an opportunity to hear the taunting of Goliath. Take a look at verse 23. "As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Well, the reaction of the Israelite army was no different than before. Look at verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. But by contrast, take a look at David's reaction in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And then if you jump down to verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they were told to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." So David stands up and says, "Look, I'll take on this guy. We can't let him go on and continue to taunt the armies of the living God." And of course, the implication there is it is God himself who is being taunted. And that's really what is upsetting David, is this man is discrediting Israel. He's discrediting our God. We need to stand up against him. And so he is presented to Saul. And when Saul hears David's response and David's attitude, of course, Saul is concerned that, "Hey, David, you're not going to be able to pull this off. You're too young. You're just a youth, and this guy is an experienced warrior. You are not." And so in verse 37, we find David responding to Saul's objections, and he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." You see, David explains that, "Hey, I've been out tending to the sheep. And in my experiences in tending to the sheep, I've had to deal with wild animals. In fact, I've been attacked by a lion. I've been attacked by a bear. And by God's providence, I was able to kill them both." And so he explains to Saul that he is confident that the Lord will protect him. And that's why he says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion or from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And so Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Well, then, of course, Saul doesn't want him to go unequipped. And so Saul makes sure that he has the proper armor. He has Saul's helmet placed on him, and Saul's armor, and Saul's spear. And so now, David is ready to go out and take on this giant. But, of course, David finds this heavy armor to be cumbersome. He can't move freely, and he's not used to it. And so he removes it, and instead he faces Goliath with just a stick in his hand, and he has a sling. And along with that sling, he has a pouch with five smooth stones. And so that's all the weaponry that David feels that he needs. And again, you're familiar with the story. If you look at the verbiage that's exchanged between these two men, Goliath and David, it starts at verse 41. It says, "Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield-bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" How are you going to answer that, David? "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" And so the battle begins. But of course, it doesn't last very long. David takes the very first of those five stones out of his pouch. He puts it in the sling, and he whirls it around, and he lets it fly. And where does it land? Yeah, on Goliath's forehead. And it says that the stone sank into his forehead. And Goliath topples forward. He falls face forward. And then David approaches him, and he takes Goliath's sword, and he cuts off his head. And that, of course, is the end of Goliath. Well, David then, after decapitating him, he takes his head, and immediately the Philistine army takes to flight, and the army of Israel pursues them, killing many of them. And so then comes Abner, who's the commander of Saul's army, and Abner takes David, and he presents David to Saul as, here's the one who has been victorious in defeating Goliath. And David, as he appears before Saul, he still has Goliath's head in his hand. And then Saul asks David whose son he was. Kind of an interesting question. Saul had already made that inquiry earlier during the harp playing events. And so Saul certainly ought to know that this is Jesse's son. And yet he doesn't seem to be aware. And we're not entirely sure why. Commentators kind of disagree on why he asks this question. But he does seem to be concerned about David's lineage and David's background. Perhaps, as the MacArthur Study Bible suggests, because of the fact that Saul had promised to give his daughter to whoever defeated Goliath. And so he's concerned about the family lineage. We don't really know. But at any rate, he asked that question. And, of course, David is identified as being the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. Well, notice what happens at the beginning of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house." So now you can see that at this point David is now brought into the king's court on a full-time basis. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So again, we see this tremendous friendship that develops between Jonathan and David. Jonathan obviously impressed with David's character, with David's courage, and the two strike this great friendship and even form a covenant with each other. And obviously David is promoted here to full-time service of Saul. And Jonathan then presents David with some gifts. So again, what does he give David? He gives him his robe and his armor and the sword and bow, his weapons. Why? Why do you think Jonathan would do that? Or let me ask it this way. What do you think the significance would be of Jonathan giving these things to David? I'll give you a hint. The way kingdoms work, you have a king, and who is it that succeeds the king when the king dies? It's his oldest son. Happens to be Jonathan. So now you have Jonathan, who's taking his royal robe, and he's taking his weapons. And you remember we saw last week that the weapons were very scarce in Israel. And he gives these things to David. What is Jonathan saying to David? That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, David, you are the rightful heir. You are the rightful one to take the kingdom, not me. You see Jonathan just being incredibly humble here. And Jonathan's very perceptive. He recognizes that there's something very special that's going on in David. David is an extraordinary person. And Jonathan says, "David, you are the king." And that's really what he's doing when he presents these gifts to him. Well, notice what happens when the men return to battle. Verse 6, "It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments." Sounds like a fun time, does it not? "The women sang as they played and said, 'David has slain, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands.' Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So you look at Saul's response. Think about what's happened here. Does Saul's response make sense? He's responding humanly, isn't he? Yeah. What would we call this kind of human characteristic? Jealousy, yes. He's responding in sin, is he not? Is it rational? Now, if Rocky were here, he would say, sin is rational. Is his response rational? Has Saul benefited in any way from what David has done? Yeah, I see some heads going like this. Absolutely he has. You know, Goliath has been taunting them. Israel has just been petrified by this guy. Saul himself has been petrified by this guy, and now he's gone. He's out of the way. And so Saul has benefited greatly from what David has done. And what has Saul been told regarding his rule over Israel? What did Samuel tell him last week? Yeah, he's going to be replaced. In fact, it was in past tense. The kingdom has already been torn away from you, Saul. You are no longer the king, is really what Samuel was communicating to him. So Saul knows that he does not have the right to rule over Israel. But what's his thought process? Does he think he has the right to rule over Israel? As long as possible, he said, yeah, you bet, I'm king. And he's going to do everything he can in order to hold on to his kingdom. So what does that tell us about Saul in relation to the Lord? He's been given the word of the Lord from Samuel, and the word of the Lord was, you're no longer king. What's Samuel's attitude toward the word of the Lord? Yeah, it doesn't apply to me. I don't believe that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to hold on to what I have. And you can see he responds to David with jealousy, with anger, and he is determined to hang on to his kingdom. And so he becomes very suspicious of David because Saul begins fearing that David is going to take over his kingdom. And obviously it's not his kingdom at all. And so now the relationship between Saul and David really deteriorates. We saw initially Saul, you know, greatly loved David, you know, the fact that he could come and play music and soothe him. And, now all of that has changed. Well, under the influence of the demon, that demon that the Lord had allowed to terrorize Saul, his next act is he hurls a spear at David and tries unsuccessfully to pin David to the wall. And if you jump down to verse 12, it says, "Now Saul was afraid of David. Again, we see the fear. For the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul, you know, he recognizes what's going on here. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him." Again, you see what's going on in his heart, that fear. "But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them." Well, in the verses that follow, then Saul seeks to make good on his promise. He had promised that whoever defeated Goliath would be given his daughter in marriage and would be made wealthy. And so Saul offers his daughter Merab to David as his wife. And then for whatever reason, and it's not really explained here, Saul apparently rescinds that offer and instead gives Merab to another man and offers his other daughter, Michal, to David instead. And here we find that Saul hatches a plan. Saul finds out that David considers himself unworthy to marry the king's daughter. You know, David is from a poor family. He's a shepherd. He says, you know, what right do I have? What claim do I have, you know, to marry the king's daughter? And when Saul finds out that that's what David's attitude is, his plan is to do this. He sends his servants to have a conversation with David And he says, you know, tell David that it's not a problem marrying the king's daughter as long as you provide a dowry payment. And here's what the dowry payment is going to be. You need to bring 100 foreskins of Philistines, and then you can go ahead and marry Michael. And obviously, Saul's intent, and the scripture makes it clear, Saul's intent is that when he goes out and tries to kill 100 Philistine men, he'll never be able to do it, and he'll wind up being killed himself. And so Saul is really, what he's trying to do is have David executed, but in kind of a subtle way. But when David hears about this offer, how does he respond to it? He's delighted. He said, yes. You know, now I can make a payment, and you know, everything will work out, and it'll be legitimate for me to marry the king's daughter. And so David rounds up a group of men, and they go out and attack the Philistines, and they don't kill 100, they kill 200. Again, just a powerful sign that the Lord is with David and working in David's life. And so Saul makes good on the promise this time, and he does give Michal to David as his wife. And if you look at the final verses of chapter 18, look at verse 28. It says, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. And so David's reputation just continues to grow as he has success upon success, and Saul's fear and hatred of him continues to grow as well. Well, then we come to chapter 19, and at the beginning of chapter 19, Saul decides to take a more direct approach. And he says this, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. So now he comes out with just a direct command. He wants his son Jonathan, he wants all of his servants, find David and kill him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Well, then Jonathan goes to his father. You know, David goes off and hides by Jonathan's instruction. And Jonathan goes to his father, and he pleads David's case before his father. And he argues with his father that what you're doing is irrational. Sin is irrational. That it just doesn't make any sense. You know, he points out that everything that David has done has only worked to Saul's benefit, not against him. And so it doesn't make any sense to put him to death. And he even refers to the fact that if Saul puts David to death, he is sinning in doing so. And interestingly enough, Saul listens to his son and he relents, and David is restored to Saul's presence. But that restoration and relationship doesn't last very long. And not long afterward, David was again playing the harp for Saul, and Saul once again tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. And so David fled to David's home, and there you know, Saul finds out where David is, and he sends messengers there. And of course the messengers are going there to kill David in the morning. But apparently David's wife, Michal, finds out about the plot against his life, and she lets him down from a window, and he is able to escape. And then Michal goes a step further, and she deceives these messengers by making it appear that David is sick in bed. And the messengers go back to Saul and say, well, we can't bring David because he's sick. And Saul sends the messengers back and says, well, we'll bring him anyway. And at that point, they discover that they have been deceived, that what Michal has done is she has taken the household idol. That raises all kinds of interesting questions, is why David's wife has a household idol. But at any rate, she does, and she had disguised it to look like a body in the bed. And, of course, Saul is furious with his daughter when he realizes that David has escaped. Well, when David escapes, where does he go? Where would you escape if you were in David's situation? If you were a godly man, you had done as the Lord had required of you, the Lord had been blessing you, and yet you are under attack, you're being chased, where would be a logical place for you to go? To whom would you go? Samuel. Yeah. You know, Samuel is a godly man. Samuel is the Lord's prophet. You know, why not go to Samuel? Because Samuel is the one who speaks for the Lord. And so that's exactly what David does. He goes to Ramah, where Samuel resides. Well, then Saul found out that David was there. And once again, Saul sends messengers, this time to Ramah, to find David, and obviously to with the purpose of executing him. But then something very interesting happens. When these messengers approach Ramah, they start doing something. Anybody remember what they started doing? They started prophesying. Yeah, you know, instead of attacking David, instead they stop and they begin proclaiming the excellence of the Lord, and they begin, you know, speaking the truth of the Lord, and they're not able to carry out their assignment. And when Saul realizes that, he sends out a second group of messengers. And what happens to the second group of messengers? Same thing. They begin prophesying, and they don't carry out the deed that they've been assigned. And so then he sends a third group, and the same thing happens with a third group. And then Saul, you know, if you want a job done right, you've got to do it yourself, right? So Saul goes himself. And this is where it gets really interesting. Take a look at chapter 19, starting at verse 22. Then he, meaning Saul, he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Kind of bizarre, isn't it? Now, what's happening here? Now, one thing that, you know, kind of a point of clarification, I think the commentators are pretty much in agreement that when it describes Saul as disrobing and lying there naked, it doesn't probably mean literally naked. What it means is that what he's done is he's taken off his kingly robes and laid them aside and now is just laying there prophesying. Well, what's that all about? Who is doing this? Who's doing this to Saul's messengers? Who's doing this to Saul? It's God, obviously. I mean, the text doesn't say it, but it's clear that God is doing this. Why? What's the significance of Saul taking off his kingly robes and laying them aside and laying on the ground? What does that say about Saul? Yeah, he's being humbled. He's not king anymore. Yeah, you know, it's like the Lord is saying, you know, Saul, I already told you through Samuel that you are no longer the king, but you don't seem to get it. And so here, I'm going to help you along. And so the Lord, moving in Saul's heart, has him remove all of his kingly vestments and just lay there in this kind of pitiful state. And instead of speaking against David, instead he's proclaiming the excellence of the Lord as he prophesies. So again, you see the Lord just powerfully in control in Saul's life. But Saul will not yield. Well, that brings us to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, David returns to Jonathan, and he asks Jonathan, so remember David was in Ramah with Samuel. Well, now David goes back to Jonathan, and David asks Jonathan, "Why is your father trying to kill me?" And Jonathan is kind of perplexed. He says, "Well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? My father's not trying to call you, trying to kill you." And he kind of denies that any of this is going on. And the reason that Jonathan is doing that, you know, goes back to the conversation that Jonathan had with Saul back in chapter 19. Where, remember, Jonathan went to Saul and he pleaded David's case, and Saul relented and said, "Yeah, I'm not going to kill him." Well, David, in this conversation with Jonathan, points out that, well, you know what's happened is, you know, ever since then, what Saul has done is he's kept hidden from you all these attempts on my life. But David says, I can assure you I'm just a step away from death, that your father wants to kill me. And so Jonathan responds to David and says, okay, well, what is it that you want me to do? How can I help you in this situation? And so David proposes to Jonathan. He said, you know, what's going to happen here is starting tomorrow, there's going to be the festival of the new moon. And I'm going to be expected to be there in attendance at the feast, at the king's table. And when I'm absent, your father is going to ask why, or he's likely to wonder, you know, well, where is David? And David says, you know, if Saul says, or raises this question, then what you need to do is explain to him that I've gone to Bethlehem to be with my family to offer sacrifice. It's our time for our yearly sacrifice, and that's where David has gone. And he says, if Saul, when he receives that news, if he says, okay, that's fine, then David would know that Saul is not really angry with him and not really intending to kill him. But Saul says to Jonathan, if, however, his reaction is one of anger, then you need to let me know and warn me, because it means that Saul is indeed after my life. And so Jonathan agrees to do just that. And the two of them agree on a signal. And the signal, again, familiar passage. But what Jonathan is to do is, once he finds out his father's reaction, then he is to go out to a field with a boy who would go and collect arrows for him. And he would make like he's having target practice. And he said, if I shoot the arrows and the arrows, you know, where they land, and the boy goes out to get them, if I say to the boy that the arrows are on this side of you, then that means you're safe and my father's not angry with you. But if I tell the boy that the arrows are beyond you, then that means that you are in danger and you need to flee. And again, these are familiar verses, and you know the story. You know how it turns out. During the first night at the feast, Saul does notice that David is missing, and he doesn't say anything. He concludes that, well, David's probably done something to make himself ceremonially unclean, and that's why he's not here. But then when David is absent the second night of the feast, that strikes Saul as being rather odd, and so he inquires about David's whereabouts. And then Jonathan proceeds to tell him that he had given David permission to go to Bethlehem to offer this yearly sacrifice with his family. And how does Saul react when he hears that news? He's angry. He is furious. And what Saul says then is very revealing. Take a look at chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because of his father, because his father had dishonored him. Well, again, then Jonathan departs. He gives the signal to David, and David realizes what the situation is. They both realize what the situation is. If you look at Saul's concern here in these verses that I just read, again, do you think he's being rational? What is it that bothers him? What would you say to kind of summarize what it is that's bugging Saul? What is it that he is concerned about? What's that? Yeah, he's really bothered about Jonathan's love for David, but why does that bother him? Why would he care? Yeah, he knows that David is the anointed. And so what's that going to mean for Jonathan? That Jonathan's not going to succeed him as king. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Samuel already tell him that there was going to be any family dynasty, that his son was not going to succeed him as king? You see, it doesn't make any sense. But again, Saul does not listen to the word of the Lord. He only listens to his own heart and his own desires, and he's just blind. And so he flies into a rage, you know, even attempting to kill his own son over this situation. So again, Jonathan goes out, he warns David, and then the chapter concludes with verses 41 and 42. It says, "When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, 'Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' And then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." You see, they had just renewed their covenant with each other and had each committed to the other. And Jonathan had asked David, you know, "Won't you commit to take care of my descendants after me?" And David had agreed to do that. And so the passage comes to an end. So again, in these chapters, we've seen really a portrait of two men. We've seen Saul on the one hand, we've seen David on the other, and the contrast between the two could hardly be greater. And then, of course, living in relation to each of them is Jonathan, kind of in the middle. But if you were going to draw contrasts between Saul and David, what are some things that come to mind? What are some differences that you see between these two men? What would you point to describe what Saul is like and in contrast what David is like? Anything come to mind? Saul doesn't love the Lord. Yeah, it's very apparent, isn't it? Yeah, he seems to have no regard for the Lord at all. How about David? What's David's attitude toward the Lord? Man after his own heart. He's obedient to him. He's concerned for the Lord's glory, isn't he? How do we know that? How do we know that David was concerned for the Lord's glory? Absolutely. It drove him crazy. You know, how can you let this guy do this? He's discrediting the Lord. Yeah, his love is for the Lord. His concern is for the Lord. And so you see that, you know, kind of at the most basic level, these two men are totally different. What is it that Saul desires? What does he want? He wants to be king. Yeah, and he's determined. He's going to make life work, right? Whether God's in it or not, he's going to make life work. He wants power. He wants reputation. He wants prestige. How about David? What's David's attitude toward himself? How does David view himself? He's humble. How do you know he's humble? Right, he sees the glory as, you know, it's all of the Lord. You know, he gives the Lord credit for killing the lion, for killing the bear, for killing Goliath. It's all the Lord. Any other examples you can think of David where he demonstrates humility in this passage? How about when Saul offers his daughter? He doesn't think he's worthy. Who am I? Who am I that I should marry the daughter of a king? Yeah, he does not see himself in that light. So, again, another great contrast between the two. How about in terms of confidence versus fear? Where would you put Saul on the fear spectrum? Yeah, great fear. If you were ranking fear with 10 being the most fearful, he'd be a 10. How about David? Where's David in terms of fear versus confidence? Yeah. David's at the other end of the spectrum, that he has great confidence in himself. No, his confidence obviously is in the Lord. Again, attitude toward the Word of God, we've talked about that. View of self. You know, Saul, when it comes down to it, God is his enemy. That's how Saul views life. Is God is trying to take from me what is rightfully mine, and I'm not going to let him do it. And David, on the other hand, sees God in a different light. What does David see God as? As king. Yeah. You know, David, it's interestingly enough, he has been anointed as king, right? But that's not how David sees things. David sees God is king. And David sees himself as just being God's instrument. And that's all. And that's enough. That's enough for him. Because his desire is that the glory go to God and not to himself. Well, then there's one other contrast in this passage. Actually, there's probably a lot of contrast, but one other thing to think about. Think about Jonathan for a moment. You know, in regard to David and what they see in David and what they see David doing, Jonathan and Saul have exactly the same evidence, right? They've both seen David doing the same things. They've seen him playing the harp. They've seen him attack Goliath. They've seen him go out and kill the Philistines and lead the army in great success. And they both have the same thing at stake. So Jonathan and Saul both see David doing the same things. They both have the same thing at stake in that David clearly has been designated as the one that the Lord is raising up to be king in Israel, and Saul and Jonathan will not be. And yet, their reaction to David is totally opposite. Why do you think that is? I mean, what's Jonathan's reaction to David? Loves him. Yeah. Wants the best for him. Gives him his robe, gives him his weapons, kind of goes to bat for him, pleads his case before his father. Yeah, Jonathan would do anything for David. But Saul's attitude toward David is, I want to destroy him. Why? They've got the same evidence. They've both seen the same things. What's the difference?
That's why he hates him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it still comes back to Saul just being possessed with this idea that the kingdom is his and he wants the kingdom for Jonathan. He wants the dynasty. But Jonathan does not see that at all. What Jonathan wants is what the Lord wants. And so you see, Jonathan, along with David, is a man of God. He's interested in the Lord's will and the Lord's glory, not in his own. He's not self-promoting. Yes. Yes, he sure did, didn't he? Yeah, he's operating in pure human viewpoint. If you want to know what a human being looks like apart from God's grace, Saul's a pretty good illustration. Again, the contrast between these two men could not be greater. Well, what's the point of all this for us? You know, we kind of see two men at two extremes of the spectrum. You know, a man who is very anti-God and a man who is a man after God's own heart. How is that instructive to us? Where do you think we are? Are we exactly like David? No. And are we exactly like Saul? I should hope not. You know, we're somewhere in the middle, aren't we? You know, dealing with situations where sometimes we're faced with situations and we respond like David and we respond in faith. But isn't it also true that sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we might catch ourselves responding like Saul and being kind of self-focused and self-consumed, and we kind of forget about the Lord's agenda, and we don't make use of the Lord's resources. We don't pray. We don't read the Scripture. Certainly this passage serves as a reminder to us that, we look at Saul, and we need to be on guard against those kind of characteristics and qualities in our own life. We need to look at David and really pursue the kind of hard attitude that David had. So, with that food for thought, next week we'll pick up at chapter 21 and continue our trek. By the way, we have reading cards. If there's anybody that hasn't been here for the last couple of weeks and you didn't get a reading card so that you can read in advance, we've got some here, and you can see me after class or see Barb after class. We'll get them to your hands. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you make our situation, our life, so clear as we see in the lives of Saul and the lives of David, things that we experience ourselves, moments when we perhaps are more like Saul than we are like David, where we are fearful and are trusting in ourselves and are not turning to you. And Father, we just ask your forgiveness for those times, and we pray that you would grow us in the power of your Spirit, that we would become more and more like David in these chapters, that our concern would not be for ourselves but for your glory, and that we would take delight in you, that we would be humble, that we would be having a servant attitude. Father, we just, again, thank you for these reminders and pray that you would just continually bring these thoughts back to us, that you would grow us in godliness. And we just thank you for this time that you've given us together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.